It was all in a span of just 3 minutes. Began at 4:10 in the afternoon on a Thursday, August 14th, 2003. In a span of just 3 minutes, 21 power plants across the country and into Canada shut down, cutting off power to 50-plus million households, majority of the state of New York, a part of Connecticut, part of Pennsylvania, Cleveland, Ohio, Detroit, Michigan, both Toronto and Ottawa, Canada. In what became history's greatest blackout here in America, that I understand New Hampshire escaped being a part of. And of course, once the power went out, the fingers of blame started to be pointed between the different power companies. First, they said it was caused by a power plant in Niagara Falls, New York. Then they said it was a Con Ed plant downtown New York City. Canada, all that time, though, was blaming the outage on some power plant in Pennsylvania. But it wasn't until weeks later that investigators discovered that when a tree downed a power line just outside of Cleveland, and they wanted to turn the juice off so they could restore that line, that someone just flipped the wrong switch. Now, I mention that because the passage that we read earlier from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 21, says that if you placed your faith in Jesus and you ever complain about having a spiritual power shortage, that you can't blame God. You can't blame God. Because you note, beginning in verse 14, when Paul begins one of his spontaneous prayers, as he says, I fall to my knees to pray. He says, he asked God to give those in the early church, the ancient Greek city of Ephesus, a deeper experience of God's love and power, divine power, the same power that he described back in chapter 1 as resurrection power, the same power that raised Jesus up from the grave. And now we'll find in verse 20, here in chapter 3, it's the same power that enables God to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Which, according to Philippians 4:13, what Paul wrote there is what strengthens him and all believers to do all things in him who strengthens us, Jesus Christ. Meaning, if you're here today and you're dealing with challenges that you find overwhelming, whatever it might be, maybe you're dealing with a family member who's being a real drain, continually asking you for money, or to do things that would compromise your values. Or you're dealing with a friend who, as that friend ages, is becoming more angry, argumentative, difficult to deal with. Or you're dealing with a nagging physical problem. Or maybe with how to make ends meet with April 15th approaching. Well, here's the good news. In what we read earlier, this is God's invitation of more power to you. More power to you, because if you've placed your faith in Jesus, Paul is basically saying, follow my example, and you are able to tap into God's power through prayer. Through prayer. Now, when Paul said he kneeled to pray, his original audience, his readers, would have taken notice, because this wasn't the normal posture for prayer. In the first century, Jewish men basically stood with arms outstretched to pray, symbolic of how they were ready to receive all that God would give them, hopefully answers to their prayers. This is the same stance, standing in prayer, that Jesus describes in his parable, in which he compares the prayer of the self-righteous Pharisee to the humble tax collector. In Luke chapter 18, verses 11 to 13, they were both standing in that parable. It's also what you see on TV, even today, when you see images of the Jews praying at the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. They stand there and they rock back and forth on the balls of their feet, their arms outstretched in prayer. As it seems, kneeling and laying face down on the ground to pray were reserved for special prayer occasions, more fervent prayer. Like in Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, rather 6:13, where to be seen by the people. It says Solomon walked out on a small platform, and then he kneeled before all the people in the dedication of the temple to pray, in wanting to be seen, in a posture that the people knew was symbolic of his representing all the people, Israel, and being dependent fully upon God. And Jesus, we see his fervent prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane as he laid with his face down, his arms outstretched. Examples that suggest good news to those of you with wobbly knees and sore backs. Because what Scripture says is that there's no set rule for how you pray. You can do it sitting down. You can do it standing up. You can do it kneeling. You can do it walking around, just as long as you pray. Though in church, during the service, maybe you shouldn't lay down on the pews to pray. And you might even find it difficult to kneel without getting a lot of help to get back up here. But that beside the point, you pray because prayer is the way to access God's power. And God's power, no one should think that blessing is to empower somebody to be able to be stronger than a locomotive, able to leap tall buildings in a single bound. Because you'll note how Paul said the power he was praying that God would give people was strength in their inner self. God's power gives you inner strength, a power that flows out of the riches of God's glory, Paul said. Meaning what? In Exodus 33, verses 18 and 19, we have a clue as to what God's glory is all about. Because that's where Moses asked God to show him his glory. And it says, the Lord replied, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will call out my name Yahweh before you. For I will show mercy to anyone I choose. I will show compassion to anyone I choose. In other words, God equated his glory to his goodness. Oh, well, that answers the question, Jerry. What's God's goodness? Biblically, Daniel Fuller says, goodness is the quality that makes a person or an object useful and beneficial for meeting a need. So with that definition, a good pen then is one that is reliable. It's easy to write with, smooth to write with. And a good person then is someone who makes life easier and more pleasant for others when they have a need. How? Fuller says, a person is good when he has and expresses such desirable qualities as intelligence, reliability, diligence, and cheerfulness, which points us back to a deeper understanding of what God's glory is all about. As it's been defined as the radiance, the outpouring of God's goodness, the perfection of his good character that's coupled with his ability and his desire to always do good. In this instance, on behalf of those who receive his power. I'll put it more simply, God's glory is a force that empowers people to both be and to do good. And scholars say, as Paul talks about the rich nature of God's glory, what he was talking about was that it's plentiful, that it's inexhaustible, that it never runs out, that it's limitless, so there's no end to the power, no end to the goodness that God will give his people. To be good and to do good and to endure at it. Which, when you think about it, is how you bring glory to God. When you're good and you do good and you're living in his image of being good and doing good. Which reminds me, or it did when I was putting the message together, of Barry Robinson's comment on that classic comment of a pastor who's writing the prayer needs for a small prayer group up on the chalkboard. And he's got done writing them, and he turns around and he says, okay, does anyone have a non-biological prayer need? The sense being is, it's okay, nothing wrong with praying for somebody to be healed, to carry them through chemotherapy treatment, to heal their, you know, aching knees, their sore backs, their bad stomachs. But how often do we take the time to pray and ask God to strengthen someone in their inner self, in their character, in their ability to do good through some situation they're in? You know, someone's often said, or you've heard it said, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. How often is that a war that's being waged within an individual, within the believer, between the Holy Spirit's presence, who in verse 17 we read, is at home in the hearts of believers, who helps us to do the right and the good thing? A war between the Holy Spirit's presence and the sinful nature that Romans 5:12 says we all inherit from Adam. If you never thought to pray for your children, to pray for your parents, to pray for your family members, to pray for friends, to ask God to strengthen, even for yourself, your inner self, to be and to do good, you should do that. You should begin to. And as you read through Paul's prayer, you notice the progression. Because after he's prayed for God to give his readers, believers, strengthen their inner being, he next up asks God to root and establish believers in love, to root and establish you in love. Now, when you know the Psalm 50, verse 12, says that God owns the world and everything that's in it, that God could give his people anything he wants. He could give people money. He can give them Apple Watches. He can give people success. He can give them perfect health. He can give them continual pleasure in life. But what he's chosen to give his people is love. Love. John Stott has said, love is the soil in which believers are rooted and grow, the foundation upon which they're built. And that's a truth that's reflected later on in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, where Paul said, always be humble and gentle, be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. And in chapter 5, verse 2, he also said, live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us, offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. You put this together and with what Paul's saying here, and what it says is that God's love is what empowers us as believers to love others, even the unlovely. The love that God showers upon all those who place their faith in Jesus. For what Christ did on the cross as a penalty deserved for sin, it takes away the guilt of what you and I have done to insult God, to hurt others, past. It takes and gives us the peace of God's forgiveness. And when you experience that, it's life-changing. It's life-changing. So that someone has that loving acceptance, they're bound to pass it on to others. They're bound to. It becomes easier. As 1 John 4:19 says, we love each other because he loved us first. So that's the question this morning. Has knowing Christ, experiencing all the blessings of God's love in him in your life, made you a more loving person? Can you look back to how you were 5, 10 years ago and how you are today and say, I'm a more loving person? Which takes us to the next step in the progression of what Paul prayed. For beyond praying that God would empower believers in their inner being, beyond rooting and establishing them in love. He prayed, asking God to give you an ever deeper understanding of his love in Christ. Paul essentially says, God's love is beyond comprehension. We can't begin to understand it. No, we can begin to. We'll never fully understand it, but we can begin to. As Steve May paraphrases a man named August Hare, he says, love naturally flows downward. Think about the love that parents have for their children. It's always been more powerful than the love children have for their parents. A love that, when you compare it to God's, is so much greater than a parent her child can ever be. God's love for you is a million zillion times more than the love a parent has for his child. So even though your children may be all grown up right now and you think about your love that you had for them, when they were growing up and they were dependent upon you, when they were vulnerable, when they needed your help, when they were fragile, and how you wanted to be everything you could be for them. You remember those times when you had to say no? They didn't like it. Remember those times when you had to correct them and they didn't want to be corrected? Yeah. Times when you thought, if you just understood how much I love you, then you would understand and you wouldn't question why I think it's important for you to learn to do chores, why it's important for you to learn to obey. And if you accept that God loves you far more than a parent can ever love a child, you begin to grasp the dimensions of God's love for you. Through whatever tough time you've come through in the past, God's word says God was loving you through it. A promise of Romans 8:28, he was using it somehow for your good. Augustine has said, God loves each of us as if there were only one of us. And when you read what Paul said, you have to question, how wide is God's love? It's wide enough, broad enough to encompass everyone, including you. God loves you. And how long is God's love? Long enough it lasts for eternity. God will never stop loving you. Never. And Paul says, Romans 8:38, there's nothing that can ever separate you from God's love in Christ. And how deep is God's love? Deep enough to reach down, to rescue you, me, all who place their faith in Jesus from the muck of their sin and from falling into hell. And how high is God's love? High enough to lift us to the paradise that he's created, the heaven that he has for us to share with him. And you know, when you read this description, the dimensions Paul has described for God's love, he's describing the cross. The cross Jesus died on as a cross of love, where Jesus stretched out his arms, and Romans 5:8 says, God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. Hey, do you remember when Jesus sat down with his disciples and he asked them to list all of their sins? And he started giving them a lecture in which he told them, you know, if you fail at ever being faithful, you can't be saved. I hope you don't remember that, because that's fake news. That never happened. Jesus doesn't ask how many sins you've committed or how black they are. He just says, come. Come. And think about Peter. He didn't fail just once, twice. He failed three times, and yet Jesus still forgave him. Jesus knew he was going to fail, and Jesus knows that about each and every one of us. And yet he'll forgive you when you return to him as the ultimate step that Paul prayed and asked God to give believers is for you to be filled with the fullness of God. Verse 19, Paul prayed that you will be made complete, with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now, that's a phrase that scholars argue the meaning of because the Greek is somewhat ambiguous. Paul can merely be saying that he wants God to give believers a greater sense of his grace, a greater sense of his love, his presence in their lives. Or he could be, and probably means both, saying he wants them to have a greater experience of the Holy Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit will have a greater influence in their life, ultimately so they become ever more like Jesus. Perfect, towards perfection, the perfection and love of God. Because reading between the lines, Paul implied, either way, having and living in God's love is the key to power. And the more you understand, the more you experience God's love, the more you experience the power in your life. You say, okay, Jerry, what kind of power? Power over sin. Because the more you realize the depth of God's love for you, in letting Jesus go to the cross and suffer such a horrible death on your behalf, the less likely you are to want to do something that's going to go against God, that's going to insult him and steal from his glory. So the less apt you are to sin. And it gives you power over weakness, fear, shame, and despair. Because the more you know God loves you and accepts you, the less likely you are to follow after the crowd, to seek their acceptance, even though it means doing wrong, the less you'll feel like you have to go along to feel cared for and hopeful about your future, because you know you're already accepted by a God who has plans for you, not to harm you, but to prosper you. He's got plans for your future. And God's power is available to you. And all you have to do is surrender to his love to receive it. Ever seen the poster of Jesus hanging on the cross? His blood coming down his forehead, even though his head is bowed. The caption at the bottom simply says, it's your move. It's your move. How much does Christ love you? Enough to stretch out his arms on the cross to die for you. And now it's your move. Have you asked Jesus into your life? When you accept and know his love, you'll never have a power shortage for meeting the challenges of life. You'll have his power available to you. You'll gain a power that will change your life forever. Has God's love in Christ changed you? Let's pray.